A reading in God's Word tonight as we continue to consider the last pieces of 1 Thessalonians is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 28. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 28. Hear then the reading of God's holy We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. And to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for another opportunity today to spend some time in your word. We ask that as we approach this portion of your word tonight, that you would once more, by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds, enlighten us, teach us, guide us, reprove and rebuke us where necessary, and teach us to walk in your ways through your word. And give to your servant clarity of thought and speech. Help them as he opens your word to your people. In Christ's name, amen. This evening we'll be focusing on verses 19 to 21. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to look at these verses tonight under two headings, two main categories, two sections, however you'd like to express that. And the first is, as Paul tells us in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And so we want to give some thought tonight to what does that mean when Paul gives us that exhortation. And then second, we want to look at what he means when he tells us in the next verse, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. So these are the two headings under which we'll consider these verses tonight. First of all, then, do not quench the Spirit. What does the Apostle Paul have in mind when he calls us in verse 19 not to quench the Spirit? Without question, what this brings into view, as Paul gives us this exhortation, is the relationship between faith and trust and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder that the Spirit is indeed at work, and that we are to be sensitive to that work and not ignore it. And the reference to the Spirit certainly also brings into view the gifts of the Spirit. This becomes even clearer when Paul makes reference to prophecy in verse 20. There he's telling us not to treat prophecies with contempt, but instead to hear what God is saying through them. We're going to come back under the second point to consider the idea of prophecy more in more detail. But for now, what we want to recognize is that prophecy is a gift of the Spirit. And so when Paul is saying that we are not to quench the Spirit, we know that this has something to do with how we are to relate to the manifestations of the Spirit's gifts. Now, since the command is put as a prohibition, don't quench, we need to realize that quenching the Spirit is not a good thing. So what Paul is talking about here is to avoid something that's not a good thing, that is, quenching the Spirit. And it might be that some in Thessalonica at that time were ignoring or perhaps writing off the work of their fellow believers. Or, given this reference to prophecy, perhaps they were not listening to what was being said. Paul doesn't belabor this point. He doesn't focus on it and dwell on it at great length. But clearly, it's important enough that he mentions it. So he wants us to understand what he has in mind here about the work of the Spirit and our sensitivity to it. In other words, when he tells us not to quench the Spirit, what he's saying is we need to recognize the Spirit's work, we need to discern that work, and then embrace it and be sensitive to it, to follow it. We're going to say a little bit more about discernment again as we come to our second point under prophecy in a moment. For now, what we need to understand is that what he is saying, he says, don't quench the Spirit, is put in a positive way, be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he chooses an interesting way to put that, however, when he uses this language that in the ESV, and I think also the New American Standard translates with the language of quenching the Spirit. Literally, the word there means to extinguish. Now, that's the word that would have been used to put out a fire, to extinguish the fire. So clearly, this is a metaphorical use. There's no literal fire that's being put out here. But what does it mean to extinguish? It means to suppress flames so that they're no longer manifest. So if you're going to put out the fire, you pour water on it, or you spray the special foam on it, or you throw a blanket over it to put it out. So what Paul has in view here is a prohibition that he gives against suppressing the gifts of the Spirit. See, what he's saying is that as God gives gifts to his people, see to it that they are put to use, that they are used in the ways that God intends for them to be used. In other words, another way of putting that, is that as we recognize what God has given to us, and as we recognize what God has given to others, instead of hiding those gifts, instead of criticizing one another's gifts, to see to it that we encourage their proper use. That they are being engaged. That they're not just lying dormant. You see, as Paul addresses the problem of quenching the Spirit, the suppressing of the work of the Spirit, what it shows is a couple of things. First is a possible arrogance. You can't have what I don't have. What happens so often when we think of gifts and abilities and talents that God gives, sometimes out of jealousy, out of envy, we may not want to see others putting those things to use. You can't have what I don't have. I think in a way, that problem really shows up in a profound sense in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinth. We see how they were fighting and bickering over, well, who's got what gift and who's more honored because of it. But at the same time, the quenching or the suppressing of gifts is also an indication of the lack of faith and trust. You see, another way of looking at what Paul is saying here when he says don't quench the Spirit is that he is saying stay filled with faith and trust in God. In Matthew 13, verses 57 and 58, Matthew writes this. He says, speaking of Jesus, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, the parallel to that, Mark goes on to explain that Jesus could not do any miracles because of the unbelief of the populace of Nazareth. Now, he goes on to say that, well, yeah, Jesus did lay his hands on a few folks and he healed them. Otherwise, he came there. He couldn't do miracles. He wouldn't do them because people did not believe. God does not work where his people do not believe that he will. God does not work where his people do not believe that he will. That's why Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. It's another way of saying, keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep putting your entire faith in God and expect to see him at work. That's what it's all about. God does not work where his people don't believe that he will, when his people put their faith and trust in him and believe that he will be at work in drawing others to himself in the gospel, in building up those who are already believers. We don't believe that he will do this. God says in his word, he won't. He expects us to trust him. And so Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Keep believing and trusting that he is at work. I think this is a good opportunity as well to remember that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. We believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are described as lying to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to a power or a force or a thing. You lie to a person. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul exhorts there. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit through an ungodly life. The Spirit is a person. And what Paul is saying then is this, that we are to put our trust in that person of the Holy Spirit, believing and trusting that he is at work. He will be at work, that he will do great things. Another way of understanding the not quenching, putting it again in a more positive form, is that we are, and I alluded to this already, to encourage the use of the gifts that he gives. We ought to pray that there would be much giftedness in our church community. That the Spirit would be empowering all of us in all kinds of ways to serve him. And we're to encourage one another in the use of those gifts. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul, as he writes to Timothy to encourage him, and 2 Timothy, incidentally, is a book in which he's encouraging Timothy over and over again, saying, hey, don't be afraid of suffering for the gospel. Suffering for Christ. And so as he's writing to Timothy, he says to him, chapter 1, verse 6, fan into flame the gift of God in you. What's Paul doing? Paul has recognized, he knows that Timothy has a gift. As a matter of fact, in that case, he describes it as one that was in Timothy by the laying on of Paul's own hands. We're not told exactly what that gift was there. But Paul sees it, he knows it's there, and what's he doing? He's saying to Timothy, use it, let it blossom, let it grow. The Let it be put to work in the service of Christ. And so God-pleasing church life, God-pleasing church life in which the Spirit is not quenched, is when everyone is using their time and their talents and their treasures, because all of these gifts of the Spirit, we're using these things in the service of Christ. Don't quench the Spirit. Fan into flame the gifts that are in you. There are two dangers, I think, in church life that we need to recognize in this regard. First is this, the idea that church officers do all the work. Usually it's thought of in terms of the pastor doing everything and maybe his wife playing the piano or something. You look at the history of our churches and our country, and very often there's this danger of thinking that it's, he gets some kind of remuneration, so he does everything. Well, you know and I know that that's not true. That doesn't please God. I have a job to do, so do you. So we have to watch for that danger and avoid thinking that only the pastor or only the elders or only the deacons really do the work of the ministry. They each have their specific God-ordained callings and the work they are to do. You see, when Paul says, don't quench the Spirit, he's saying everyone in the church, having been given gifts from the Spirit, to put them to use. We all work. We all serve. But there's another danger that we need to watch out for. And I think this is especially important for us as a Reformed congregation. Because in our Reformed understanding of God's Word, we believe that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit have ceased. We believe it's biblical to say that individuals no longer are given the gift and the power of healing others by their touch. That no one is given the gift of prophecy and the sense of giving new revelations. These things have come to an end. That's for a study in another sermon or a Sunday school class. But given the fact that we're committed to this view, which I believe is biblical, that these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit have ceased, we have the danger of thinking then that no gifts of the Spirit are operable. And that itself is a mistaken view, because even if the extraordinary gifts have ceased, the gifts of miracles, of tongues, of prophesying new revelation, and so on, we must never make the mistake of thinking that the Spirit Himself has stopped working, because the Holy Spirit is still at work through all of the usual and ordinary gifts that He gives to His people. So Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Don't extinguish the work of God. Don't resist the Spirit. Instead, be sensitive to Him. Ask Him to help you to see Him at work, to encourage that work, particularly as it's manifest in the gifts that He gives to His people. Secondly, Paul elaborates on that. These two really go together, because here now he's going to focus on one particular gift. He goes on to say, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Now, first of all, we need to understand a little something of what prophecy is. There are at least, let's say, three dimensions, three aspects, three kinds of prophecy. First is the foretelling of the future, and that's the most common understanding. The first thing probably that comes to your mind if I say prophecy. What's the association? Well, it's somebody who, something about the future that someone has been able to say that's been supernaturally revealed. And we certainly see this in God's Word. You can think of Daniel, for example, and the visions that are there. Each of those dreams, something about the future from his standpoint. Or we might think of Matthew chapter 24 and all the things that Jesus describes there that are yet future, that had not yet come to pass. And so the first thing we think of when we think of prophecy is the foretelling of the future. But there's more to prophecy in Scripture than simply speaking of things to come. Another dimension of prophecy is what we can describe more from the angle of the nature of a prophet, and that is that it is the work of a covenant attorney. It's the work of a lawyer. We think of prophets as lawyers. They are. See, we see this especially in the Old Testament's prophetic books. What do? The prophets go out and they simply apply God's word to the people and they call them to account because they've broken the covenant that they are in with God. They remind them of the tenets of the covenant. They remind them of the commandments that God has given. And they point out how people have fallen short of it. And so the prophets call for repentance and for faith. Turn back to God, to seek His grace, the forgiveness He offers, and then to follow what He has said in His Word. There's a third dimension to prophecy as well, and that can very simply be categorized broadly as teaching. What we see at the heart of prophetic work, I think especially in the New Testament, is that it's the work of teaching and explaining God's Word. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 28 to 32. 1 Corinthians 14, 28 to 32. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. There he's addressing the issue of tongues. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. God is God, not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. How does Paul explain and describe these prophetic utterances that were being made? Now, even if we understand in this case that it's new revelation, something perhaps they didn't yet have, look at how that is understood. Verse 31. So that all may learn and all be encouraged. See, the content of the prophetic utterances that these prophets were giving and making in Corinth was to give instruction in the faith. It was doctrinal. It was so that disciples could learn all that Jesus had taught, could grow in their faith. But it was also hortatory. Paul says that through these prophetic words, the people will be encouraged. So the work of the prophets, even if it was a new revelation that was being given, was a work that was giving instruction and teaching the people. And it was encouraging them in the faith. And that might have been a positive encouragement, encouraging them to hang in there, to grow, to stand firm, to comfort them, and so on. But it also would have included negative encouragement, reproving and chastising for their growth, for their good, not to be thought of as a bad thing. And so at the heart of prophetic work was this kind of teaching ministry. Matter of fact, if we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter helps us to see that there is very much a connection between prophets and teachers. Now here, of course, he's dealing with false prophets and false teachers, but there's a link. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and so on. You see how there's a link that Peter makes between the work of prophesying and the work of teaching. Because there were prophets in the past, false ones, and he says there are also going to be false teachers in your own day. So there's a connection between prophecy and teaching. In a Puritan tradition, preaching was described, actually, as prophesying. William Perkins, one of the earliest among the Puritans, wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. Now, he's not telling you in that book how to figure out how can I get new revelations from God, how can I hear God literally in my head or in my ears. You open it up, and what's it about? It's all about preaching and pastoral ministry. Even to the point of explaining how exegesis should be done. That's where he starts, and then he tries to explain how that's supposed to be transformed then ultimately into a sermon that's to be preached to the people. So prophesying has at its heart the ministry of teaching. We see this even more in another interesting passage. I don't mean to belabor the point, but I think this one's very much worth taking a look at. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 and 3. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and Heman and of Yeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. And he goes on to give the list of all those who had these duties. And then listen to what he says for the end of verse 3. Again, 1 Chronicles 25 describes all these different individuals who prophesied with the lyre in thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. What were these people doing? They weren't giving new revelations from God. They were singing the praises of God. What they were singing were what we now have as the book of Psalms. They were prophesying by proclaiming the word of God. And it was done in this case with the instruments. So this is a description of the Levitical choirs, and it consisted of this thanksgiving and praise. I want you to understand something. This still takes place today in the church. It's an aspect of teaching. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, there's a formal work of prophesying and teaching done by those who are in office for that work. There's also the prophesying that continues every time you open your mouths in worship, singing those hymns and songs, praising God. See, in doing that, we're also teaching and admonishing one another. We're prophesying in a manner of speaking to each other. And so in all of these cases, all these different angles and aspects and dimensions of prophets and prophesying, and there's probably more that, without a doubt, there's more that can be said. In all of these cases, though, here's what I want you to notice. God is using human instruments to deliver His Word on times past that included new revelation. But since then, it is the proclamation of revelation already given, that is to say, it's the proclamation of God's Word. And in each case, God is at work through His Holy Spirit, ministering to His people in that ongoing work of instruction and exhortation. And so when Paul gives the command saying, do not despise prophecy, Thessalonica, that certainly would have meant some forms of new revelation since the New Testament canon was not yet complete. But whether then in that sense or today in relation to preaching and teaching and the ministry of the word, the call was this and is this. Don't ignore it. Don't discount it, the messages being delivered to you. Don't reject them out of hand. It's a call to listen, a call to pay attention, and with faith to respond to what you hear preached and taught. Do not despise prophecy. Even though we may not have new revelation being given today, we still have God's word being proclaimed. This is a call to pay attention to it, never to disdain it, to embrace it wholeheartedly. Now, Paul goes on to speak of testing everything, holding fast what is good, abstaining from every form of evil. When Paul makes the statement not to despise prophecies, he doesn't make it as a blanket statement about accepting everything you might possibly hear. He calls for testing, for probing, for examining. The good is to be embraced, the bad is to be rejected. What this assumes is that we are in God's Word so regularly, that we are so filled with it, that we can recognize when we hear that which is good and we ought to embrace, and to be able then to know what to reject. There are a number of places in Scripture where we have examples of how we ought to do this. In 1 Corinthians 14, when the prophets speak, the others judge what is said. We find John in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, telling us to test the spirits, and only those who say that Christ has indeed come in the flesh are to be believed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul warns against another gospel, which is really not a gospel, different than what had already been taught and proclaimed. And so there is a standard against which we test all teaching, all proclamation, all prophecy. That is, we look at the Word of God. We ask ourselves, does that jive with what is here? That's the standard. Of course, that doesn't mean that when we hear God's ministers, for example, preaching, that we should be constantly going, well, let me see, did he say something wrong today? Have you ever done that? You don't have to answer. I'll tell you freely, I've done it. There were many days when I sat in a worship service, instead of asking, Lord, help me to embrace the heart of what's being taught, I picked it apart. I've been there, I've done that. I've been studying this for years, so I've got all the tools with which to do it. See, what Paul is saying is not that. Yes, we're to test. We're to embrace what's good, reject what's bad. That's not what he's calling for, because he wants us to listen for the heart of what the message is, not get caught up in nitpicking details. Nevertheless, he gives that warning so we will not be led astray. We'll go to God's Word, see what He has to say there, and trust Him to keep us in the paths of what's good and away from what is not. And so, Paul says, don't extinguish the Spirit. Believe that He is still at work. Recognize that He works through the gifts that He gives to His people. Encourage those gifts. Don't despise them. And then, test everything that you encounter that is done in the Spirit's name. All that is good, righteous, holy, and true, embrace, latch on to it. Everything else, reject as evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here tonight and this reminder that we must not quench the Spirit. Instead, O Lord, we must be sensitive to His work and to His ministry, encouraging one another in the use of the gifts you have given. And, O Lord, we thank you that you remind us here as well
that we are to listen for your voice in the preaching and teaching of your word, and as we speak that word to one another in the fellowship of the saints. O Lord, help us to hear you, to latch on to all that is good, and to shun what is not. We ask these things in Christ's name.